Chapter 11. The Transfiguration of Our Lord Jesus Christ and Its Prelude. The last 40 days open on Monday, the 23rd of March, AD 33. The occasion is marked by three significant events. First, Peter's confession of faith, "Thou art the Christ." Second, our Lord's first announcement of his impending death and resurrection. Third, the mysterious appearing on earth of Moses and Elijah, who were sent of God to be his witnesses of our Lord's sufferings, death, resurrection, and ascension, the clear witness of the gospel to this fact. The Transfiguration of our Lord takes place on Monday, the 30th of March, AD 33, exactly 33 days before his death. Moses and Elijah are again present. Peter, James, and John become eyewitnesses of his majesty. The final departure from Galilee. Our Lord's age at the Transfiguration was 33 Bible years and 158 days, or 32 solar years and 152 days. Read Matthew chapter 16 verse 13 to chapter 17 verse 13 and chapter 19 verse 1. Mark chapter 8 verse 27 to chapter 9 verse 13 and chapter 10 verse 1. Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 36, and verse 51, and chapter 24, verse 4, and also Acts chapter 1, verse 10. The prelude to the Transfiguration. At the end of our previous chapter, we recorded that our Lord Jesus Christ left Jerusalem and Judea and wended his way in deep sorrow of heart across the Jordan to the place in Perea where John first began his ministry. The expression in John chapter 10 verse 40, "and he there abode," clearly indicates that our Lord made a stay at this place of at least some weeks. This is confirmed by the words, "And many resorted unto him, and many believed on him there," verses 41 and 42. Our Lord left Jerusalem on or just after the 14th of January, AD 33, which was the date of the Feast of Dedication named in John 10, verse 22. The next dated event in our Lord's pathway is one of the greatest significance because it was exactly 40 days prior to his death. That to which we refer is the Apostle Peter's confession that Jesus was the Christ and our Lord's first announcement of his rejection, death, and resurrection. This, we are told in Luke's account, was about an eighth day before the Transfiguration, which inclusively was 33 days before our Lord's death, a fact we will support in due course with clear evidence from Holy Scriptures. After a stay of some weeks beyond Jordan, our Lord and his 12 disciples, whom he named apostles, moved north into Galilee. It appears that they first visited the parts of Dalmanutha, where the Pharisees asked for a sign. See Matthew 16, verse 1, and Mark 8, verses 10 and 11. They then crossed the Sea of Galilee, Mark 8, 13 to 22, and arrived at Bethsaida, where our Lord heals a blind man, whom he leads out of the town, because he had already consigned it to judgment for its rejection of himself after he had wrought so many mighty works in it. Matthew 11, verse 21. We next learn from Matthew 16 and Mark 8 that our Lord and his 12 disciples come into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, which was about 30 miles north of Bethsaida and the Sea of Galilee. It was here at Caesarea Philippi that the last 40 days leading up to our Lord's death opened, and this with events of incalculable importance. The date was Monday the 23rd of March, AD 33, and it was the vernal equinox. Our Lord had just left the sign-seeking Pharisees with the words, "O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times?" Matthew 16, verse 3. Following a season of prayer, which we read of in Luke 9, verse 18, our Lord challenges the disciples with the questions, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And who say ye that I am?" It was given to Peter to answer the second of these questions. See Matthew 16, 13 to 16, Mark 8, 27 to 30, and Luke 9, 18 to 21. We will quote from Matthew chapter 16. Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Verses 16 and 17. The deep conviction with which Peter uttered this transcendently important declaration of faith concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ made it obvious to Jesus that Peter had been the subject of a divine revelation. Such a declaration could not flow from human reasoning. In effect, Peter acclaims Jesus of Nazareth as the long-awaited Messiah, who could be none other than the Son of the living God. As the result of Peter's confession of faith, our Lord makes his first disclosure concerning that which he calls my church. That he should do this at the opening of the last 40 days, and at the same time announce his rejection by the Jewish rulers, speaks for itself. In other words, as the seven-branched candlestick of Israel was now to be removed, the seven golden candlesticks representing the church begin to come into view. In his discourse, recorded in John chapter 10, our Lord had already intimated that he had other sheep to bring. These he would unite into one flock with those sheep, the Jewish believers, whom he was about to lead out of the Jewish fold. This flock of Jewish and Gentile believers he now names my church, that is, an assembly of called out ones. The meaning of our Lord's words, "Upon this rock I will build my church," is fully explained by the Apostle Peter, to whom they were uttered. In his first epistle, chapter 2, he says, "The Lord, a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient." Verses 3 to 8. When our Lord made reference to his church, The Jews had finally rejected him, being disobedient. He whom they had disallowed would, after his death and resurrection, become the chief cornerstone of his church, against which the gates of hell, that is, the forces of Satan, who until then had the power of death, should never prevail. As regards Peter himself, our Lord confers on him the right to hold the keys of the kingdom, and, as everyone knows, it was Peter who first proclaimed the gospel to the Jews, and was the means of 3,000 being brought into the kingdom on the day of Pentecost in AD 33. It was also Peter who first preached the gospel to the Gentiles in the house of the Roman centurion Cornelius, as recorded in Acts 10, and thereby unlocked to them the gates of the kingdom. See also Acts 8 for Peter's visit to Samaria. Concerning this event, Peter declares, God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Acts 15 verse 7. We need hardly remark that Peter's confession and our Lord's response constituted events of immense significance, and that they occurred exactly 40 days before our Lord's death gives to them a greatly added importance, because his church could only be built after he triumphed over death and thereby annulled him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Hebrews 2 verse 14. It was indeed to this end that our blessed Lord had taken part in flesh and blood. This being so, it might be expected that in view of its imminence, he would make known to his disciples that the time was approaching when he would have to lay down his life. So we read that after charging them to tell no man that he was the Christ, he began to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Matthew 16, 21, Mark 8, 31, and Luke 9, 22. Peter, perhaps now with an exaggerated sense of his own importance, or out of natural affection, seeks to dissuade our Lord from following such a course, and earns the sharpest rebuke ever uttered by Jesus to a disciple. These were its terms: Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things which be of God, but those that be of men. Matthew 16:23. Following this rebuke to Peter, our Lord takes the opportunity to press home upon the hearts and consciences of his disciples what it will cost them to follow him. He had just told them what obedience to God was going to cost him, namely, the giving up of his own life. On their part, if they did what Peter had advised him to do, that is, to consider himself, they could not follow him. Rather must each deny himself and take up his cross, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. See Matthew 16 verse 24, Mark 8 verse 34, and Luke 9 verse 23. No doubt these words prove to be a solemn test to the 12, as they have been to all disciples down through the age, who have honestly faced their implications. Our Lord then reminds the disciples that he will be coming again in the glory of his Father with his angels, and that everyone will then be rewarded according to his works. Before proceeding, we desire to direct attention to the fact that by design, these last 40 days of our Lord's life synchronize chronologically with the first 40 days of his life. Our Lord was born on the 29th of October, 1 BC. After 7 days, that is on the 8th day, he was circumcised. After a further 33 days, the first of which was this 8th day, Jesus was presented in the temple whither his mother had come, according to the law of Moses. So we see that our Lord's life opened with a period of 40 days, which was divided into two parts, namely 7 days and 33 days. These last 40 days are likewise divided into two parts, namely the 7 days prior to the transfiguration, which was on the 8th day, according to Luke, and the 33 days, the first of which was this 8th day, to his death. We have already pointed out that there is another such synchronism in the 212 days from our Lord's baptism on the 5th of October AD 29 to the Passover on the 4th of May AD 30, and the 212 days from the 13th of November AD 32, which was the last day, that great day of the feast, of John 7:37, to the 13th of June AD 33, when our Lord ascended into heaven. As previously stated, the Bible accounts for every day in both of these periods of 212 days. From the 13th of November AD 32 to the 30th of March AD 33, when the Transfiguration took place, 137 days had elapsed of the latter period of 212 days. We now look at the appearance on the earth of Moses and Elijah at the opening of the last 40 days, and a disclosure of solemn significance to Israel in the present hour. There be some standing here which shall not taste of death, till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Read Matthew 16, verse 28, Mark 9, verse 1, and Luke 9, verse 27. Our Lord Jesus Christ brought his sayings at the opening of the last 40 days before his death to a close with the above statement, which Matthew, Mark, and Luke each quote with only slight variations. There be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. To assume that our Lord was referring to Peter, James, and John, who a few days later were to witness his transfiguration, even though that great event was a glorious manifestation of Christ in his kingdom, is entirely to miss the significance of an utterance so designedly mysterious in its content. To emphasize the importance of this statement, the Saviour prefaced it with, "I tell you a truth," or, "Verily I say unto you." The Scriptures reveal that when our Lord made this statement, his eyes were resting upon two men who, unseen by any human eye, were standing among those that he was addressing. These two men were Moses and Elijah, who had been sent of God from heaven to fulfill a commission of the utmost importance. It is common knowledge that Moses and Elijah appeared with our Lord on the mount during his transfiguration, as the fact is clearly stated by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The Gospels, however, reveal beneath the surface much more than this, namely that the great lawgiver of Sinai and the mighty prophet of Carmel appeared on the earth at the opening of the last 40 days, and that following the transfiguration they remained here to witness our Lord's death on Calvary, and furthermore that they again appeared to witness his resurrection and remained for a second 40 days to witness his ascension. Before alluding to the scriptures which reveal the nature of the commission that Moses and Elijah were sent from heaven to perform, we will refer very briefly to the evidence in the Gospels from which the above facts are derived. The complete evidence will appear later in the course of our comments on our Lord's transfiguration, resurrection, and ascension. It was mainly given to the evangelist Luke to disclose that Moses and Elijah were present on the earth during the two periods of 40 days above referred to. This he does by making several references to the presence of two men of celestial status. In Luke 9, Moses and Elijah are twice referred to as two men. See verses 30 and 32. In Luke 24, verse 4, we learn that certain women who came to the sepulchre on the morning of the resurrection were addressed by two men in shining garments. It is from the statement that these two men make to the women that we know that they were present in Galilee when our Lord announced to his disciples that he was going to die and rise again the third day. These are the words: "He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words." Luke 24:6-8. Our Lord spoke thus to his disciples twice when in Galilee. The first time was at the opening of the last 40 days, and the last time was just after his transfiguration. See Matthew 16:21, Matthew 17:22, Mark 8:31, Mark 9:31, and Luke 9:22 and 44. It is obvious from the words of these two men to the women that they were present when the Lord made his first announcement about his death and resurrection, and it was of this that they reminded the women who must also have been present. The quotation by the two men was a faithful paraphrase of exactly what our Lord said when he first spoke of his impending death and resurrection. Bishop Christopher Wordsworth, in commenting on the words, "Remember how he spake unto you," says, "Hence it would seem that they," the two men, "had been invisible hearers and spectators of Christ's intercourse with his disciples." See his commentary on the four Gospels. Finally, at the Ascension, Luke in Acts chapter 1 verse 10 refers to two men in white apparel who addressed the disciples in reference to the return of this same Jesus in like manner, "as you have seen him go into heaven." We can on this occasion only give this brief outline, but the full evidence of Holy Scripture, which we will unfold in stages, will leave no room for doubt that Moses and Elijah were present on earth with the Lord during the whole of the last 40 days, that they witnessed his death on Calvary, were present at the sepulchre to witness his resurrection, and at the end of the 40 days were present to witness his ascension into heaven. We will now proceed to show from Holy Scripture why God commissioned Moses and Elijah to be present with the Lord during these two periods of 40 days. Apart from holding converse with our Lord and addressing the women at his resurrection and the 11 disciples at the ascension, neither Moses nor Elijah took part in any of the solemn events which they witnessed in their 80-day sojourn on the earth. What then was the object of their visit? Manifestly, it had reference to some future day. Now the Old Testament ends with these words: "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." See Malachi 4 verse 5. Answering an inquiry of the disciples, our Lord, on the way down from the mount, after his transfiguration, said, "Elias truly shall first come and restore all things." Matthew 17 verse 11. There can be no doubt, therefore, as regards Elijah, that what he witnessed with Moses in these two periods of 40 days is related to his return before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, Elijah's return being an event to which all Orthodox Jews look forward, and particularly so at the Passover festival. There is no prophecy in the Old Testament relating to the return to the earth of Moses, but in the book of Revelation there is manifestly clear inference that Moses is to return with Elijah, and that they are to bear a joint testimony for God in the land of Israel. Let us at once say that the visit of Moses and Elijah during the two periods of 40 days was in anticipation of this testimony which they are yet to bear to their own nation concerning events touching our Lord Jesus Christ, which they then witnessed. We must now refer readers to the 11th chapter of the Apocalypse, Revelation 11, 3-12. We cannot quote so lengthy a passage in full, though it should be read by all who wish to understand the reason for Moses and Elijah's visit to earth in the two periods of 40 days. In verses 3 and 6 we read, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over water to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will." It was Elijah who shut up the heavens in the days of Ahab, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. James 5 verse 17. And it was Moses who turned the water into blood and brought numerous plagues on the Egyptians before Israel's exodus from Egypt. See Exodus 7 verse 20. Moses and Elijah, though not named, are here termed by God my two witnesses, and it will be noted that they are to be endued with terrifying power, a power so great as to hold evil in the world in check for 1,260 days. But that is not their first office, which relates to bearing witness to their own nation, Israel, in order to convict it of having been party to the murder of the Messiah, God's beloved Son. Under the law of Moses, a minimum of two first-hand witnesses had to be provided before an Israelite could be convicted of murder. See Deuteronomy 17 verse 6 and chapter 19 verse 15. From this simple but solemn fact, we learn why Moses and Elijah came down from heaven and were present with the Lord from the opening of the last 40 days, and why they witnessed his death, resurrection, and ascension. Confronted as they will be by the powerful first-hand testimony of the two men, Moses and Elijah, who actually witnessed every event connected with the Messiah's death and resurrection in AD 33, the people of Israel will be divided into two parts, namely those who fear and repent, and those who prefer the immediately easier but fatal course of rejecting the testimony borne to them by God's faithful witnesses. The 11th to the 13th chapters of the book of Revelation refer to the supreme crises of human history, a period of 7 years. The testimony of Moses and Elijah occupies the first 3.5 years of these 7 years, in the same way that the testimony of one witness, John the Baptist, occupied the first 3.5 years of the 7 years, AD 26 to AD 33. It will be seen from Revelation 11, verse 7, that Moses and Elijah, after their testimony is completed, taste of death at the hand of one called the Beast, who is better known as Antichrist, and who receives his power from Satan. See Revelation 13, 2-4. Before God's two witnesses taste of death, as described in this chapter, a certain period of time elapses, and it is during this interval that our Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of Man, is invested with the kingdom in heaven, as described in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Then it is that the latter part of Revelation 11 is fulfilled, and great voices in heaven are heard to proclaim, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever." It is at some point of time following this great event in heaven that Moses and Elijah are overcome and killed by the beast who makes war against them and against all the faithful of that day. See Revelation 13, verse 7, and Daniel 7, verses 21 and 25. In this manner, the words of the Lord to his disciples, "There be some standing here which shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom," shall be fulfilled. Nor can we doubt that in uttering them, the Saviour knew they would remain sealed until the end of the Christian age, when they would take on a meaning of intense solemnity for the people of Israel, and indeed for all mankind, because the great and dreadful day of the Lord would then be at hand. The church, which is Christ's mystical body, having left the earth in fulfilment of 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-18. May we conclude this all too brief survey of the scriptures on the subject of our Lord's words quoted at the head of this section by saying that the Bible, in its perfect chronology, reveals that the hour is at hand when Moses and Elijah shall again appear in the land of Israel, and that it is for this reason that this deeply concealed mystery has been unveiled. Note, Elijah, it will be remembered, was translated to heaven without dying. See 2 Kings chapter 2. And Moses' body was secretly buried by the Lord in the land of Moab. See Deuteronomy 34. The contest between Michael and Satan over the body of Moses must have been the time of Moses' resurrection. See Jude, verse 9. So now the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty when we were with him in the Holy Mount. This is Peter's reference to the transfiguration in his second epistle, chapter 1. The transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ is recorded in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The event itself formed a perfect, typical expression of the Messianic kingdom, when our blessed Lord will be seen in all his glory, reigning over the whole earth, with the church as his bride, and restored Israel and the saved nations as his willing subjects. It is extremely important to understand why Matthew and Mark state that the transfiguration was after 6 days, while Luke states that it was about an eighth day after these sayings. Chapter 9, verse 28. As scripture never contradicts itself, it is obvious that on one basis of reckoning, the transfiguration was after 6 days, which means on the seventh day, while on another basis of reckoning, it was on an eighth day. Luke's reckoning of the days is inclusive and embraces all the day, the 23rd of March, of the sayings and the day of the transfiguration, the 8 days being the 23rd of March to the 30th of March. Matthew and Mark adopt the exclusive principle and name the 6 days from the sayings to the opening of the day on which the transfiguration took place, the 6 days being the 24th, 25th, 26th, 27th, 28th, and the 29th of March. Thus, in one aspect, the transfiguration was on the seventh day, that is, after 6 days. And in another aspect, it was on an eighth day. It is common knowledge that the Bible, by various types, such as the Sabbath, or seventh day, or seventh month, and the seventh or sabbatical year, positively indicate that the Messianic kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will be the 7,000 years of human history. The first 7 days of the Bible form a type of these 7,000 years. And to this, Peter directs our attention when he declares that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. 2 Peter 3, verse 8. Our Lord, therefore, put his own seal of authority on these facts by causing Matthew and Mark to date the transfiguration, which was the kingdom in miniature, after 6 days, which means at the opening of the seventh day. Luke's reference to the eighth day, as that on which the transfiguration occurred, is of great significance, because it is one of the few occasions when the Bible adopts the reckoning of time according to the years of the Messiah. See the summary of facts, paragraph 18. In this series of years, each day consists of 888 years, in contradistinction to the better known day of 1,000 years. Until now, as a result of light afforded by the Spirit of God, there has not been any knowledge of the existence in the Bible of this important series of years, as far as we are aware. As we have pointed out, time in Messianic years is composed of 7 days or cycles of 888 years each, with an eighth day, which is a type of the kingdom. So when the Spirit of God caused Luke to measure time in days to the Transfiguration, he caused him to name an eighth day for that event, because in the years of the Messiah, the kingdom will be the eighth day of 888 years. We need hardly remind the reader that the calendar, based on the years of the Messiah, is the most important of all the personal pathway of our Lord. We have seen it in operation at his birth, again when he was 12 years of age, and at the opening of his ministry on the 26th of November, AD 29, not to mention occasions yet to come. The date of the Transfiguration recovered. It appears that many commentators have supposed that our Lord's Transfiguration took place much earlier than it did, because of the position it occupies in the Gospels. The expression used by Luke, as correctly given in the Revised Version, is his decease, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem, chapter 11, verse 31. And it constitutes a very clear inference that our Lord's death was actually at hand. The Transfiguration, figuratively speaking, was a return to heaven, for, as Peter tells us, our Lord received from God the Father honour and glory when we were with him in the Holy Mount. But note, this followed his 33 years of life on the earth. Our Lord's descent from the Mount of Transfiguration was therefore like a new beginning, but this time for a symbolical period of only 33 days. The Holy Scriptures provide clear evidence that the Transfiguration took place on Monday, the 30th of March, AD 33. Our Lord was crucified, as we will later establish, on Friday, the 1st of May, AD 33, which, inclusively, is 33 days from the 30th of March. In presenting the evidence of Scripture as to the date of the Transfiguration, we shall be obliged to make a brief excursus into a most important and illuminating subject, namely the use made by God of the numeric value of the various names attached to the person of his well-beloved Son. See the Summary of Facts, paragraph 21. Every Hebrew and Greek letter represents a number, and the adding together of the numbers, which the letters represent, give us the numerical value of any word. Nothing in the whole realm of biblical exposition is more clear than that God himself designed and ordained the numerical value of the Lord's many names and titles. The name Jesus in the Greek has six letters, and the total of the six numbers represented by the six letters adds up to 888. The number 8 in the Bible signifies either superabundance or resurrection. We have also just pointed out that God regards a cycle of 888 messianic years as one day. For this reason, he also regards 37 years as 1 hour, because it is a 24th part of a day of 888 years. The number 37, which for reasons we cannot delay to explain, represents the Word of God and appears as the prime factor in the numerical value of many of our Lord's names or titles. These we will now give as follows. Jesus, 888, 37 times 8 times 3. Godhead, 592, 37 times 8 times 2. Christ. 1480. 37 times 8 times 5. Son of Man. 2960. 37 times 8 times 10. It will be noted that each of these totals has the numbers 37 and 8 as its main factors. We must call attention also to the following remarkable feature which attach to these figures. If the numbers of Jesus and Godhead are added together, the result is 1480, which is the number of the word Christ. Again, if the numbers of the words Jesus, Godhead, and Christ are added together, the result is 2960, which is the number of Son of Man. In all this, the hand of God may be seen in operation in relation to our Lord Jesus Christ, who, though of the Godhead, is also the Son of Man. And we are indebted to Spiritual Arithmetic by R.T. Nash for the above facts. Now we must relate these figures to the date of our Lord's Transfiguration, on the 30th of March, A.D. 33. Between the 29th of October 1 B.C., when our Lord was born, and the 30th of March, A.D. 33, at the Transfiguration, there are 32 solar years and 152 days. In this period, there are a total of 11,840 days. If we take the number 1480, which is the value of the name of Christ, and divide 11,840 by it, we shall find that it goes 8 times without a remainder. The 8 here is expressed in the fact that the Transfiguration was essentially a resurrection scene. Taking the number of Jesus, 888, and adding it to the number of Christ, 1480, we find it gives a total of 2368, which goes 5 times into 11,840 without a remainder. The 5, being the number in the Bible for grace, testifies to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in these 11,840 days to his transfiguration. Now, if we take the number of Son of Man, 2960, and divide 11,840 by it, it goes 4 times without a remainder. The 4 represents the Son of Man in his universal capacity as the Saviour of the world. Finally, if we take the total of the numbers of Jesus, Godhead, Christ, and Son of Man, which is 5920, we find this figure goes twice into 11,840 without a remainder. Oh, much more can be said on this subject, but in all these facts and figures, we can at least see how God has indelibly stamped with the impress of his Son the 11,840 days between his birth and his transfiguration, when from heaven God declared, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." One further marking of the date of the 30th of March, A.D. 33, demands attention. From the 26th of November, A.D. 29, when our Lord began his ministry, to the 30th of March, A.D. 33, there are, inclusively reckoned, 1,221 days. 1, 2, 2, 1. The figure 1221 is composed of 33 times 37 days. As stated above, 37 days are regarded in the Bible as 1 hour because they are a 1/24th part of 888 days. We thus see that from the opening of the Lord's ministry to the Transfiguration, there were 33 symbolical hours of 37 days each. We need not again comment on the significance of such a measurement, as it speaks for itself to anyone in possession of the above facts. All those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity will rejoice that it has pleased God to restore the knowledge of the actual day when, with Peter, James, and John, Jesus ascended the Mount of Transfiguration to receive from God the Father honour and glory in the presence of the highly favoured representatives of the Old and the New Covenants. Finally, we look at the event itself. The proximity of Mount Hermon to Caesarea Philippi and the fact that the Lord led the three disciples up into an high mountain apart would indicate that it was the scene of this wonderful meeting between the Lord and his disciples and the two heavenly visitants, Moses and Elijah, who, having come to the earth 8 days previously, were present for the purpose of holding converse with the one whom their nation had now rejected and who was about to lay down his life in order to accomplish our redemption and become the mediator of the new covenant. See Hebrews 9, verse 15. Mount Hermon is a great height, being over 9,000 feet, so the journey up and down would have called for considerable effort. Matthew tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. Chapter 17, verse 2. It was the same lowly and humble Jesus whom the three disciples gazed upon. But for the moment, a mighty transformation had taken place, and his whole body and clothing became transfigured by an outshining of celestial glory, the glory which he had had with the Father before the earth was formed. See John 17, verse 5. This was his official glory, which he had laid aside or veiled when he took part in flesh and blood, and which for the moment he took again at the Transfiguration. It was this glory which the three disciples witnessed, and which must have been ever before their hearts and minds in the fearful tragedies that they were soon to witness in relation to the one whom they had seen transfigured. Nevertheless, the occasion was to remain an untold secret in their own bosoms until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Matthew 17, verse 9. We will now quote from Luke 9, verses 30 and 31. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Moses, now raised from the dead and clothed with a body of glory, and Elijah, who was translated to heaven in a chariot of fire, are the great representatives of the law and the prophets. Their presence on the Mount of Transfiguration was of most solemn importance, as may be gleaned from the fact that they spoke with our Lord of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The Greek word exodos, used by Luke and translated decease, might much better have been translated exodus, as there is a wealth of meaning attaching to it when applied to our Lord's death. Moses had led the people of Israel at their exodus from Egypt in 1639 BC and knew that the occasion was, by design, a perfect type of our Lord's impending exodus out of this world. The nation of Israel took the Passover, like our Lord and his disciples, on a Thursday evening. It was the 11th of May, 1639 BC. They commenced their exodus the next day, Friday, the day our Lord made his exodus from Calvary. Israel crossed the Red Sea during the night of Sunday and saw their Egyptian pursuers completely vanquished by the hand of God, while at midnight on Sunday, our Lord, having accomplished our redemption, rose in triumph over death and all his and our foes. In other words, Israel's exodus, from the taking of the Passover to the crossing of the Red Sea, was both a chronological and a spiritual type of our Lord's death and resurrection from the last Passover taken with his disciples. This will become more apparent when we unfold from the scriptures the long concealed truth concerning these great events. We are given three separate accounts of events on the Mount during our Lord's transfiguration, and there is therefore no need to pass further comment on such well-known facts. What an immense responsibility is placed upon the whole human race in that men, such as the apostles Peter, James, and John, have borne witness to having actually heard the voice of the living God say concerning Jesus of Nazareth, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Matthew 17, verse 5. As the three disciples came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, "Tell the vision to no man, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." And so our Lord's transfiguration ended. And how well for us that he did not there and then leave the earth and return to heaven from whence he had come. He could not yet say, "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Before doing so, he must suffer and die as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world.